No. Those things happen. I'm just very thankful that everyone could be here tonight. We could worship together despite the weather that's outside. So thank you very much. It's great to see your faces again. Take your copy of the scripture, and we will go back to Matthew chapter 5. I know it's been a couple weeks. Last week I was down at my unit, and I had the opportunity to be able to share the gospel with them. Had a pretty great turnout for chapel service, which was kind of nice to see. So the gospel was presented, and there were many soldiers that had not been in my chapel service before that heard the gospel. Yeah, and so I was real thankful for that. But we're going to return to our series tonight. Is the kingdom real? As we are asking this question about, how can we see the kingdom in our life on a daily basis? Do we see the kingdom around us? Is there evidence of this kingdom? And we've been studying that for the past couple weeks. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 5 again as we take another look at a passage in the Sermon on the Mount. One of the types of food that I'm really fond of, and I think many of you know this because you've been over my house, is that I love the taste of anything smoked. Smoked barbecue, that's up my alley. I could eat that every single day. Now, whether my wife would be able to tolerate the smell of what I smell like and the smell that it brings in the house is another story, but I love the taste of anything smoked. And I try to do a little bit myself when I have the time. There's a lot of time that's involved. But one of the things that really makes for great food is, as you're smoking it, there is a technique that makes the meat taste better, is you really want to brine a lot of the things that you end up smoking. You create a salt water solution, and you put a certain percentage of the salt in the water. It becomes salty to the taste. And you put your meat inside of that salt water solution. And ideally, you let it soak overnight. Now, it kind of seems contradictory because if you drink salt water as an individual, it dries you out and dehydrates you. But it has the opposite effect when you're trying to create anything smoked, because once what that salt does, it absorbs into the tissue of the meat, and it actually helps the food retain its moisture so that your end product ends up tasting better. Not only is there a slight flavor that the salt brings, but it preserves the meat through the smoking process, and you have a wonderful meal at the end of it all. It has the capability, really, of improving the taste, and it does make the meat last longer. Anything smoked, that's the ancient world's way of preserving food. But as we look in our text today, we're going to discover the prescribed capability that, as we have looked at the citizens of the kingdom who belong to this kingdom, that there is a real culture that, from the words of the king himself, he calls these citizens salt. And we're going to see that as he is talking to his disciples, that there is a certain kingdom capability that is shown by these citizens having salt and the effect that it has on the world. There are very distinct capabilities for these citizens as they live as salt and light. And we're going to look at the capability of the kingdom in the connection that they have to these two properties. So as we look at our text here tonight, Matthew chapter 5, we'll be looking at verses 13 to 16. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you so very much for those that have made it out tonight to be able to worship you, Lord. That as we come before you again, I pray, Father, that you will instruct us on what it means to be salt and light. I do wholeheartedly believe that as citizens of the kingdom, Lord, we have a task Father, we have a responsibility and duty in connection to our King. And I pray, Father, that you will illuminate our hearts so that we will understand how we ought to live as salt and light in the earth. I pray, Father, that you would give me utterance, Father, so that I may be able to interpret your word accurately, Lord. Help me explain the text tonight and cut straight the word. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Now, a couple weeks ago, we went through the Beatitudes, and we looked at the seven characteristics that the citizens of the kingdom are going to have. There's going to be a type of heavenly happiness that is produced in their lives that first is there because they have a right relationship with God. They get there because they recognize that there is a spiritual poverty that they have, that they are beggars before the King, that they are only in a place where they can receive the generosity of heaven. Recognizing their poverty, the culture of these citizens, they mourn over their sin. They're grieved about it. They end up becoming peacemakers in the world. They are the individuals who prioritize the goals and the wishes of the King over their own as they display meekness in their lives. Those things, even as a result of them living out those aspects of the kingdom culture, it can sometimes bring some persecution. But this is the culture of the citizenry of heaven. And as we turn to our passage tonight, the King has something more to say about what this culture should be and what their duties are, and really elaborates further on what the capability of the kingdom is with these citizens and the culture that they have. And so as we look in our text, we're going to see that these citizens, with their civilian behavior, that we discover that there is a certain functionality that salt has. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. Now, it's interesting that Jesus, he shifts the conversation a little bit, and he asserts that his citizens, of the disciples, the individuals of this kingdom, are salt. And so it requires us then to examine the significance of salt. What, to the mind of the person who is reading it, for the person that is hearing this, what imagery, what would they have known about salt in the culture at the time? And why would this impact them? Well, it's going to require us to see that salt was permanent and purifying. In one statement, Christ makes exclusive and he draws the parameters of how we are to think about salt. And even prior to making the comparison, it's going to be the citizens of this kingdom that are going to be the salt in the world, the individuals that have this particular culture, this culture of heaven. And he connects the properties of salt and with his followers to their presence in the earth. Now, we see throughout these first few verses of the text that he uses salt about three times, and he is referring to that element that we are all very familiar with, that is used to purify, that is permanent, that is used to make food last in perpetuity. We know that salt is something that can't be destroyed in fire. It survives for long periods of time. And even in our own backyard, it's kind of appropriate tonight that as we're coming to church on a wintry night, we know that even in our culture today, our salt that we use here in Northeast Ohio comes from the salt mines up on Lake Erie. And now those salt mines, they stretch all the way from Michigan all the way to New York under the Great Lakes. And they've been there for millennia. We don't know how long that they've been there, but that's kind of the permanence that not only salt has in our lives and the impact that it has, but while we use it mainly for de-icing, just it was even more so in the ancient world, it was a valuable commodity. In Egypt, it was a symbol of luxury. Rome used to use it to trade for slaves. They used to even use salt as a symbol of friendship. Now, most commonly, it was used as a simple preservative and a seasoning. But there is more that we find in Scripture that salt is used for that we ought to pay attention to, and it's worth turning to. So take your copy of the Scriptures and turn to Leviticus chapter 2. We're going to see some requirements in Leviticus chapter 2 that the Lord placed upon the priest for the very specific procedures for the bringing of grain offerings that were presented alone or with another offering, or another burnt offering. So the individual that was bringing an offering was responsible for preparing it correctly and presenting it, while the priest was responsible for putting it on the altar and burning a portion of it or all of it. And one of the exact prescriptions was that this, the grain offering, was to be without honey or leaven. And even some rabbinic tradition cites the fact that even this particular offering of salt could be used in place of a poor person's whole burnt offering. But it could be offered for thanksgiving. The grain offering could be offered as an act of dependence, or there are a multitude of reasons that the grain offering could be used and presented unto the Lord. But I want you to listen to how the text prescribes the offering. Verse 11, Leviticus chapter 2. Every grain offering you bring to the Lord must be made without yeast, for you are not to burn any yeast or honey in a food offering presented to the Lord. You may bring them to the Lord as an offering of the first fruits, but they are not to be offered on the altar as a pleasing aroma. Verse 13, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings. Salt as a permanent and undestroyable substance reminds the offerer within the grain offering of their permanent covenant relationship with the Lord and the responsibility to keep the covenant law. So in other words, salt, its presence here in this offering always reminded them of the permanency and the purity of their relationship with God, but also their own duty to purity that they had with God in their covenant relationship. The one in relationship to God has a responsibility unto purity before the Lord, and salt reminds of that. Even when you look in verse 8 of Matthew chapter 5, we are told of a very specific quality of the citizens of the kingdom is that they are to be pure. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, that this is something that is a characteristic of the citizenry. Philippians chapter 4 encourages us to think of pure things. Even Titus chapter 2 reminds us how we should live pure and upright, godly lives. So on one hand, as you look at the grain offering, you're to leave out the honey, you're to leave out leaven out of it. Why? Because it represents corruption. It represents impurity. And on the other hand, you had salt that represented the covenant and the permanent duties within the covenant of the offerer to be pure. I want you to listen to Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, where it describes the lasting relationship between God and his people. Verse 19, whatever is set aside from the holy offerings that the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Salt was significant because it was used by God to remind the Israelites of his permanent blessing of the covenantal relationship that he has with Israel. It reminded them of the permanence of it. It reminded them of their responsibility to be pure before him when they brought the grain offering. Even when it came to some of the miracles that were performed in the Old Testament, salt represents even healing purity. When in 2 Kings chapter 2, as Elijah is getting ready to be taken up by the Lord, Elisha asks and says, there's a conversation that happens between them, and he asks Elijah, can I have a double portion of your spirit? And the response by Elijah is simply, okay, if you see me being taken by the Lord, you'll know that you'll have your request. And so he ends up seeing Elijah. He goes back over the Jordan, and there is a group of prophets. He is with a prophet posse. There's about 50 of them. And the question is asked, well, what happened to Elijah? We should probably go look for him. Elisha says, you're not going to find him. He's gone. But if you insist, go ahead and go look for him. But in the meantime, Elisha ends up going to Jericho. And in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 19, he ends up having an encounter with the people there in Jericho, and the people of the city said to Elisha, look out. Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. So Elisha says, bring me a new bowl, he said, and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt into it, saying, this is what the Lord says, I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha has spoken. See, salt within this miracle was specifically used by God to bring a healing purity to the water. Now, it's counterintuitive because we know that we cannot drink salt within water. So we had several miracles that were wrapped up in this one miracle. Salt added to water does not make water drinkable. Salt added to this water actually purified the water and created a lasting purity of the water so that it would continue to be pure, which is, as the text said, would continue and would never again make the land unproductive. But salt in this text adds a healing purity to the corrupt and unproductive nature of the water. So salt, as a symbol of permanence and purity, it reminded the offerer, again, of the permanency of the covenant relationship to God and the responsibility of purity before the Lord. But it was also used and reminded the audience of the healing purity to rid the waters of corruption and unproductivity. But we don't just see salt being used in this way within the Old Testament, because salt was also a plague. Salt was also used as a curse. The Lord used salt to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and to turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. Many of you know the story that as Lot was instructed by the angels to leave the city, he was told to go to the mountains, and Lot makes a request, said, well, I'm not going to be able to make it to the mountains. Can I go to the city over here? So the permission is granted. But the instructions were, do not look back. So as the destruction starts to happen on Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's wife looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt. Judgment was rendered upon her. Plague, it represents. Armies would use salt to render cropland useless so that people could not live on the land that they had conquered in the way of suppressing revolts and uprisings. You can't really support armies when the land cannot produce food for the armies. It forced a populace to depend on goods that were imported and taxed. And Moses, in issuing the stipulations of the covenant and the warnings of worshiping other gods, he says this to the Israelites who think they can take this oath and go on their own way. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 22 to 23, Moses says, your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners who come from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. The whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouted. No vegetation growing on it. It will be like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Amda, Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in fierce anger. Salt could also represent God's judgment for and on disobedience. There simply is no safety for the one who goes their own way in disobedience and places themselves outside the place of blessing. The same warning that Moses had for the people in Israel still applies in our relationship with Christ. Sure, we are not under the old covenant, where the ceremonial land laws are tied up in our experience, but under the new covenant, we've passed from death to life. We have been called to be instruments of righteousness. We are no longer to be slaves to sin. And we're called blessed if we hear the word of God and obey it. James chapter 1 talks about the individual who ends up looking into the law of the Lord. It's like the individual that goes to God's word or the man that goes to the mirror and sees himself in the mirror and then turns away forgetting what he looks like. James says in verse 25, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. Obedience brings blessing. And the warning that Moses gave to the people was if they turned back to the Egyptian gods or they turned away from the Lord and go their own way in disobedience, the only thing that they would be able to expect was judgment. And salt in this passage was used to convey that. Salt, on one hand, could show the permanence and the purity of the covenant that God had with the people and reminded the offerer of the expectation of purity that he had before God. But on the other hand, we also see that salt represents judgment from God and his judgment on sin and wickedness. And this is the audience, what is floating around in the back of their mind as Jesus is saying that you are to be salt. You are salt of the earth. But the fact remains that Christ says that the saints are salty. So if salt in the Old Testament is used to communicate all of these ideas for the audience, that it's hearing Christ say these things, that you are the salt of the earth, the images of the sacrificial system, the miracles, the daily usage, it's all flooding into our understanding about how the citizens of the kingdom ought to see themselves. Saints are to likewise demonstrate these saltine capabilities in the world because they are the salt of the world. See, these citizens, saints, are the permanent and purifying blessing to the world of God's desire to bring all people into fellowship through the eternal gospel of Jesus Christ. So we've already examined the significance of salt to the Jewish mind. We've already examined its functionality. And we're able to successfully come to the conclusion that it isn't just one function of salt that represents these citizens. The saints are supposed to have a purifying effect in our culture. They are the ones that are supposed to be the evidence that a holy God has transformed their lives because of the gospel as they live lives of purity. Saints are to be a pleasing aroma to Christ as they engage in good deeds. But to those who are condemned because they have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are an aroma of the pending judgment. The holiness, the purity of our lives will convict the world around us. See, we are called as citizens of the kingdom to have a transforming impact in the world around us. Just as salt has the ability to season and transform any dish, so does the necessary and needed presence of the saints to be engaged to transform the world around us by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our purity, our moral excellence, we ought not to conform to this world, but rather we ought to improve it. Our presence in the world as citizens of this kingdom, as believers, are to make the world better. That is our God-given capability. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 tells us, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. That rather than doing nothing, as we are constantly being transformed by God's word, we are capable then of doing good works. And this is something that as we are living lives of purity, it will end up convicting the world around us to the truth of the gospel. As they see our lives transformed because we do not give in to the wickedness and the immoral nature of the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, for we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To them, to the ones, we are an aroma that brings death. To the other, an aroma that brings life. And who is equal to such a task? Notice the sacrificial imagery here. What makes a sacrifice a pleasing aroma? Salt. A life that is lived with moral excellence stands as a testimony against the wickedness and wrongdoing in the world. It is an evidence that spiritual transformation has taken place, that the Lord has captured our hearts, he has captured our minds, he has transformed our thinking so that we are focused on pleasing the King as we pursue lives of purity before him. Its continued observation really challenges those who watch our lives to live up to the standard or be judged by it. The failure to behave or pattern the properties of salt in the life of a saint no longer brings purpose to the saint's presence in the world. And this really is what the ending conclusion is when Christ says in verse 13 of our text, when he says, you are the salt of the earth, but if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? The reality is that salt doesn't lose its saltiness. But if it could, it's absolutely useless. There's no point to salt if it doesn't taste like salt. It wouldn't be good for any of the things that we know salt is used for. If salt loses its saltiness, if the saints lose their purity, if the saints don't remain a permanent fixture within the culture and bless the world through the gospel, what is the value then? What is the value? Except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. There is no value. It's useless. We're not to be dirt. We're to be salt. Chefs will tell people over and over, and I often hear this as individuals talk about, like, as they season different foods, that when you put spices in food, that's not the thing that brings out the flavor of the meat or the dish that you have. You can put pepper, you can put garlic, you can put all these other spices in your dish. But chefs will tell you, what brings out the flavor of those spices? What brings out the flavor of the dish that you are serving? Salt. That's the seasoning. That's what makes the dishes better. And I know that as we get older, we're told to leave salt out of our diet for our health, but we can all testify that salt makes things taste better. I heard a few amens on that. But this is the comparison here in our text. Salt makes the world better. When saints are salty, when saints are a reminder of the new covenant, when they are a reminder of what Christ has done for the entire world, that he has died on the cross, that he has paid the penalty for our sin, that forgiveness is being offered, and through that, the Christians go out into the world and they live morally pure lives. They live lives that, as people look on them, everywhere they go, they improve things because of the character of life that they live. See, this is why it's important to have salt in every aspect of the world's life. The unfortunate thing is that in church history, there have been certain sects and aspects of Christian culture that has advocated a withdrawal from the world. This verse here, this text, argues against that. We are to be in the world. We are to be in politics. We are to be on the school board. We are to be in the workplace. Every profession that we see within public life, we are able to, except those that are completely contrary to God's word. We are supposed to inhabit those places within the world, and we are supposed to make them better. We are supposed to rid those places of corruption. We are supposed to rid those places of wickedness. It is no coincidence that everywhere that Christianity has gone, here's a Christian apologist by the name of Wesley Huff, and he makes this point, that everywhere that Christianity has gone, whether it be through Europe, Africa, Asia, that it has always improved the position of women where it's gone. Why? Because Christianity teaches that everyone is made within the image of God. That in the gospel, Jew and Gentile are alike. All needs to be saved, and all can come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The abolition movements have been always started by Christians. Why? It's because there are Christians out in the world living as salt. We can't have that impact unless we're in the world, unless we are the seasoning that helps rid the corruption as we are living lives of purity. If you own a business, live as salt. If you work as a nurse, live as salt. No matter where you may be, proclaim to the world the change that Christ has brought in your life. And this is where the kingdom shows part of its real capability. Salt functions to transform the world by adding the permanent and purifying blessing of the gospel so that every place that the kingdom touches, it improves, it redeems, it purifies. And dirt doesn't do that. So we can't live like it. You should be able to have somebody come to your place of employment and recognize the difference because you are there. People should know that you're a believer. People should see how you live, because that's what salt does. It makes things better because of what Christ has done in our lives. So saints are salty, and we see that saints in the world are a permanent blessing as they live lives of purity before the Lord. So we've seen the functionality of salt, but now we see the capability of light. Verse 14, Christ says, "You are the light of the world." We need to take a look at the source of light. So after identifying the citizens of this kingdom as salt, he also identifies the citizens as light, with all the character properties that they ought to display in the world, and he calls them light. Now the word here in the Greek, phos, which refers to light, it has to do with that concept and the aspect as emanating from the sun. And Matthew here records the statement as it refers to the disciples, and there is another gospel that focuses a lot more on expounding this concept of light. And Matthew really only mentions light a couple more times outside of the immediate text. However, John's gospel begins talking about light and the impact that light has and the source of this light that it has in the world by focusing on Christ being the light of the world, because he is the light. Christ is the light of the world, and he is the life of all mankind. You can turn forward even to John chapter 1, and we see John's dialogue that he has here as he explains who Christ is and the impact that he would have in the world. John chapter 1, verse 4. "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man," verse 6, "sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that all through him might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light, the true light that gives light to everyone coming into the world." We know that our source of light, the source of the saints' light, is Jesus Christ, who is in his very nature the exact representation of the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light. Scripture tells us in Psalm chapter 104, verse 2, that the Lord wraps himself in light as with a garment. Paul, in his closing remarks to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, as he's giving his charge, he says, "Keep the command without spot or blame," in verse 14, "until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see." That our source of light, as we take a look, ultimately we see that the Father is light. There's that aspect of the Father's majesty, holiness, that as spirit, there is a, as he dwells in unapproachable light, even from what we see in Isaiah chapter 6, that nothing can approach him because his holiness repels that which is not like him. And no one can see him for that reason. No one can stand in his presence. But yet, that very radiance that the Father has is reflected in the Son. And that's what the author of Hebrews speaks to in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, when it tells us that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now, the word that it uses there in that text for radiance, it means as a light that flashes forth from the Son or from its source. Say, we have the Father here who dwells in unapproachable light, and it makes sense that the Son would also be light as well, because he and the Father are one. He is the exact representation of that light source. Jesus testifies of himself in John chapter 8, verse 12, that when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Just as the Father, who dwells in unapproachable light, who shares the light of the Father in its intensity flashing forth, the Son is the source of light and shares that light with those who are children of light, which is exactly what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, that being pulled from darkness, we are light in the Lord, and therefore we should live as children of light. And what makes us light in the first place is our connection to the source of light, Jesus Christ, who has taken us out of darkness and brought us into the light, to share the light, so that we would become children who have been purified from all sin. If there is to be a theological connection, especially to what we've been studying on Wednesdays, that before the light of Christ shines in our lives through his glorious gospel and the Holy Spirit applies salvation, there is darkness until the Holy Spirit says, wake up, sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The one who is in darkness can't self-illuminate. The one who is in darkness has no concept of the light. The one who is in darkness needs someone else to share the light with him. And only when somebody is exposed to the light can they become visible, can they be illuminated, and they become a light. It's like somebody who needs a blood transplant. You can't transplant your own blood to make yourself healthier. It has to come from outside. For the believer, our source of light is Jesus Christ. And because it is Christ, it makes us, that saints are light. So since we know the source of light, and we understand now why the saints become the light, because the life of Christ lives in them, they are automatically are transformed into light bearers. So in the same way that the Son testifies and displays the light of the Father, the believers are light who will display the light of the Son. As Christ is the light of the world, so are the saints who are the light of the world. And light ends up having properties that sustain life. Light, even just from a human perspective, improves that everything that it touches. We experience the benefits of sunlight. You know, as we live here in Cleveland, we are, congratulations, Cleveland is number two behind Seattle in terms of dark and gloomy days. We have cloud cover. And the populace of both of these areas, we struggle this time of year with how we feel. Why? Because we're disconnected from the light. And on these cold winter days, we all know the feeling that when the sun comes out, we just sometimes go, it could be 20 degrees outside, but the sun is shining out and we enjoy it. It makes us happier. It makes life better. It improves our mood. We use light to grow food at harvest and in order to be able to harvest. It improves our sleep. It causes the creation of hormones which ensures our health. Light exposure creates life and improves the lives of all those who benefit from it. And because saints are connected to Christ, and because we share in the same light, and we must shine the light of the Savior in the world in the same manner that the Son shines the light of the Father. So in other words, light always has an effect on darkness. It makes that which is in darkness light. That's the idea that Paul shares in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 13, in that everything that is exposed to the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. Years ago, when I worked as a car wash manager, there were quite a few people that would end up handling money, from the cashier to, you know, you'd have the individual at the register, you had the individual working back, you know, as people are coming around the corner working with some of our machines. But there were lots of individuals that would end up handling money. And the unfortunate thing is that every so often, there would come someone who would see the money there as such a great temptation, thinking that no one is watching, they would end up getting sticky fingers. And money would go missing. And this was, for us, fairly easy to detect because there are ways, you know, you count your drawer down, you know, it's as you're kind of accounting for all the transactions of the day, you're able to easily find that something doesn't match. And so then you go into an investigation mode. Okay, we got to find the individual who is doing this. And you start creating bait. You start putting money in places that you know it's easily accessible, that if you're away from the cameras, that it would be easy to swipe. And there is this powdery substance that we would end up using that to normal light, you wouldn't be able to see it. But under a black light, it would glow your hands. And so we would take certain bills and we would pepper it with this powdery substance. And we'd wait for a little bit, and as we're doing, as we're reconciling the money for the day, we'd see some missing, and it would be all full stop, okay? Let's go back to the cameras, let's look where I know exactly this dollar bill was placed, and summon everybody that we knew went to the register. And sure enough, as we would say, let's see your hands, we'd bring out that black light, and their hands would start glowing when exposed to the light. And it was very easy then at that point to say, I'm sorry, you no longer are employed here. Why? Because the light exposed you. Here's the point. Because we're connected and come into contact with Christ by way of the gospel that saves, our exposure to him as light, we become visible. And since we've been illuminated by him, we ourselves become light bearers. So that everywhere that we go, darkness and the wickedness of this world should flee because of how closely connected we are to the light of Christ. This is the capability of light bearers. Truth be told, I've seen this happen in the workplace. That when somebody is a believer, when someone is behaving as a light bearer, as a child of light, because the gospel has transformed them, they go to their workplace and they improve things. They expose things. People run, unfortunately, from their wickedness when a believer bears the light because they don't want to be discovered because you're not like them. You're connected to the light. We've seen the source of light, that saints are light. But now we see the specialty of light. And we're given a couple of examples here in our text of how light works within the world. We see first the town that it's uncovered. That a town built upon a hill cannot be hidden. Christ provides three actions in how light behaves. Two negative and one positive. He first uses a town that's strategically built on a hill. So now as Jesus is preaching throughout Galilee and he is preaching on a mountainside, we don't know the exact location where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. There are some that think that Mount Beatitudes, as it's called, is one of the hillsides that is a likely place. But it's very easy to be able to see and look around the area and see multiple towns in the areas that are built on the hillside. And one of the distinguishing features is that at night, you're able to see the light that proceeds from those towns. Even today, as we look at places around the world, we can see the light even shining up in space. This is one of the characteristics of light. But you would be able to see that town, not only in the day, but any light coming from that town at night, it would be impossible to hide the light coming from that town. That light would strategically travel for miles around. It could be used for navigation to find one way home. It could be used for an army's retreat. It would be strategically placed for its visibility by friendly, but also visibility of foes, all due to the fact it cannot be hidden. As a city on a hill cannot be hidden, so are those who are to be light cannot be hidden. Church, there is simply no such thing as an undercover Christian. There's not. Light's capability is that it cannot hide. If there is true and genuine faith, there's no disguising it. There's no hiding it. There's no concealing it. A believer in Christ, by definition, cannot be clandestine. There's no secrecy here. Light can't be hidden. But we see that the second illustration of light is that we see the lamp that is unsmothered. Christ, again, highlights a normal practice concerning light, that nobody in their right mind takes a lit oil lamp and puts it under a bowl. One, that there's a possibility that you can cause a fire. But doing so could potentially snuff out the light and defeat the entire purpose of why you would have a light in the first place. The point is that nobody practically takes a light that is intended to produce and to give out light, conceals it. Just as light cannot be hidden, light is intended to travel. We see that light travels as an additional capability. Saints are not, not only is there no such thing as an undercover Christian, but saints are not to conceal or isolate their light, but let it spread. See, light is supposed to, by design, go places. Light is to travel. And we see that demonstrated chiefly through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world that came from heaven to earth. Light travels. And just like light travels, and Christ traveled in order to pay the price of sin, we are told, even in Matthew chapter 28, that we're supposed to go to the entire world. Light travels and breaks through the darkness. And this is one of the kingdom's greatest capabilities, that is not bound by walls, it is not bound by borders or laws. The light of the gospel was meant to travel and spread. And it really speaks to the responsibility that we have to go the distance when it comes to personal evangelism as ambassadors of this kingdom. We're not, as a body of believers, our responsibility is to let the light of the gospel go outside of the walls of this church. It is supposed to go to our workplace. It is supposed to go to our neighborhoods. It is supposed to go to our families. We have a responsibility to take the gospel and spread the light of Christ, no matter where we're at. The lamp is unsmothered, but we also see that the lamp is elevated. And this is the only positive practice concerning the light, and the only reasonable, and mind you, the right practice, is that we are to elevate the light to a place where the light can be visible by all. There is no chance that it could be hidden. There is no chance that it could be smothered. There is no chance of concealment, but rather a purposeful exposure to all the darkness for the benefit of all who are near the light, that the light is capable of benefiting all. That our visibility as lights, that our visibility as a gospel presence is to affect everyone that we are near. Now, this doesn't speak to simply, you know, being nice or having a wonderful, pleasant demeanor. This has to do with the transformation that has taken place in our lives as a result of us being connected to the life, the light of Christ. And so as light in the world, it is there for all to see. It is there for the benefit of everybody. It is there, whether by way of the gospel or whether by way of our deeds, was what we get into in the last verse of our chapter here. And when Christ says, in the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. And Christ confirms the meaning of the example, that the intended purpose of the light is to shine or have an effect on any that may be near you. Here the light is equated with good deeds. That the light that shines from the believer are good deeds, which are the evidence that the saint is a child of light, reflecting that of Jesus Christ. As saints, the real capability of the kingdom not only is that we are salt, but that we are light. That by our good deeds, the light is supposed to go places. In good deeds, we are supposed to serve our neighbors. In good deeds, we are supposed to rid the world of wickedness and corruption. By good deeds, as we share the gospel, we are to serve one another. We are supposed to meet needs. We are supposed to lead people away from the, as grasping those in the fire, we are supposed to lead them to Christ. The world must see our good deeds, or else, what's the point of being light? If salt loses its saltiness, if it isn't a permanent and purifying blessing in the world, if we're not that, we're useless. If we don't behave as light, if we don't let the light of Christ spread through the gospel, if we don't serve, we don't let the world see our good deeds, if we aren't in the world doing these things, what's the point of being light? It's useless. So the unfortunate thing that sometimes we have the view that we just try to go along to get along. We don't want to cause waves. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to improve when we see wrongdoing in the world. We don't want to try to rid the places that we frequent of corruption. We can sometimes hide at work. Sometimes we hide at church. Sometimes we hide from our neighbors. All of our neighbors. Sometimes neighbors can be difficult. But you know what? The light, we have been told that as light, we're supposed to even go to them. If we don't take the light and make it go places, how are people going to see Christ? They won't. But when we act as salt and light, we see that the citizens of the kingdom are capable of turning this world upside down. We're capable of improving everywhere that we go. And even us here in Brook Park, as we think about our neighbors and as we think about the impact that we can have in the future, as we engage with our city, how can we be salt and light? How can we improve our world for the glory of God? Our presence living as both of these things can purify the culture and turn it to the Lord because of the gospel. Let's commit ourselves to being salt and light. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so very much for your word. And Father, I don't want to be useless. I don't want us to be useless as a church. I pray, Lord, that as we are thinking about those in our lives, as we think about our workplaces, I pray that we would commit ourselves to bringing the light of the gospel to those that desperately need it. I pray that we would commit ourselves to living lives of moral excellence, Father, so that we are able to show the world by our good deeds that you have transformed us. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of being light, and I ask you, Father, that we would honor Jesus Christ and what he's done for us by reflecting his light in the world around us. These things I do pray in Christ's name.